We are going to be in Hebrews chapter 9 today. We're actually going to start in the last verse of chapter 8 because that's where we left off last week. This chapter 9 is, it's going to be some tough sledding here at first because we're dealing with the tabernacle and the furniture in the tabernacle. So for that reason, I provided on your front of your bulletin a diagram of the, I didn't draw this, I'd say I provided. I picked this up off the ESV Study Bible with permission. You can use this as we're going through, so you can see, you can use this to help you as we're walking through this text and get an understanding for what the tabernacle was like. As you're opening your Bibles to chapter 9 and you have your bulletin in hand, let's go ahead and pray. Lord, I ask that you give us grace this morning. We are not people who eat, drink, and sleep the Old Testament. So some of this is going to be new to us, and it's also going to be, in places difficult to understand. So I ask that you give us, help us to focus our minds, give us understanding, give us a desire to know your word. Help me to explain it well and clearly, and I pray that you'll use your word this morning to feed us and build us up. And we pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen. So I did want to pick up first in the beginning that last verse from chapter 8 where we read, in speaking of the new covenant, God makes, the first one obsolete. This is the familiar argument. The author of Hebrews has over and over again said, when God promises a new thing, that means the old thing was sufficient or there would be insufficient or there would be no need to promise the new thing. And so that's the argument here. And speaking of a new covenant, as he did in Jeremiah 31, God makes the first one obsolete. And what is becoming obsolete? What is becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to vanish away. Now, in Jesus Christ, God fulfilled his new covenant promise. And that means that the temple, the tabernacle, the priesthood, the sacrifices all became obsolete. Now, we got to be careful with that word because it can mean different things. An abacus is obsolete because it's outdated, but it's still useful. I mean, if you didn't have a calculator or a computer, you could still, figure things out. I'm not sure how they work, but I think you could figure them out with an abacus. They're still useful in some way. The old covenant is not obsolete in that way. When I was a kid, I had a toy steering wheel that I would sit with in the back seat. And when my mom would turn, I would turn and make little car noises as we were going along. And I loved that thing. It was fun. I made my little driving motions. But that little toy never really took me anywhere. My mom driving is what got me to the place I was going. That toy didn't really do anything. And so when I became old enough to drive, I put that toy away. Actually, I put it away long before that. But when I became old enough to drive, the toy wasn't any use for me anymore. And it never really was any use. It didn't do anything. It just simulated something being done. The old covenant has become obsolete in just that way. What the old covenant only simulated, the new covenant God has accomplished through the new covenant. But that being said, for generations and generations and generations, Jews hinged their souls on the tabernacle, the priests, and the sacrifices. Those things held a place in the Jewish heart more dear than our sacraments hold for us, communion and baptism. What if I were just to walk in one Sunday and say, you know what, I'm sick of doing communion. We're not doing communion anymore in this church. If you want communion, you go somewhere else. What would you say? I hope you would say, well, has Jesus returned? Then we're still doing communion if he hasn't come back yet. Because that's supposed to be here until Jesus comes back. I would have to have a really good reason, a very good reason, to say we're not doing communion anymore. And the only legitimate reason would be Jesus' return. But likewise, this preacher is saying the tabernacle, and now in his day had become a temple, the temple is no longer needed. And he better have some good reasons why it's no longer needed. And he does. He has God's own word in the Old Testament. Not just the New Testament. He doesn't have the New Testament yet. He has the Old Testament. And in the Old Testament, we see, as I just mentioned, that God has promised something better. And we're going to see today that even those things that he gave, those simulators that he gave under the old covenant, even those bore witness to their own temporary nature, that they weren't going to be sufficient, they weren't going to last forever. Now, for you and I, the power of what we're going to read in chapter 9 is not that obvious. On Tuesday mornings, we're working through the book of Exodus, and we've gone through the burning bush and the plagues and the Passover and the parting of the Red Sea. Great stuff, really exciting stories you've probably known since you've been a kid, and it's fun to read about them. But very soon, we're going to hit that section in Exodus that goes on for quite a while, where God gives instructions for the construction of the tabernacle and instructions for all the furniture in it. Have you read that? Anyone? That, you know, when you first start reading your Bible, you go through Genesis, hey, I can do this. You go through Exodus, I can do this. You get to Exodus about 25 when you get a long section on how the incense altar is to be constructed and what the dimensions are. You start to slow down and you think to yourself, why is this here? Do I really have to read this section? That's what I thought anyway the first time I went through. But Jewish children learned the layout of and the furniture in the tabernacle by heart, very young ages. No one but people descended from Aaron, priests, men descended from Aaron, would ever be able to see inside of the tabernacle, but everyone would have known what was in there, and everyone would have known what the priests were doing in there. And the reason it was so important for them to know is because the tabernacle was the only place on earth where God and man met. And so the Jews would want to memorize where the furniture stands and what the layout of the tabernacle is, because that communicates something about who God is and his character and his nature. But this is also true for us, because back in chapter 8, verses 4 through 5, the author of Hebrews tells us everything in the tabernacle itself, and every item was designed in keeping with the true tabernacle in heaven. God intended every item in the tabernacle and the tabernacle itself to preach about its own temporary nature, and to preach about the work of Jesus Christ that was coming in the future. So chapter 9 begins with a tour of the tabernacle, because these are Jewish people, and the preacher wants to remind them of these things they know, but he wants them, and I think he wants us too, to consider the tabernacle and its furnishings with fresh minds, new eyes, as new covenant people. So let's do that together. In the front of your bulletin, you have a diagram of the tabernacle, and as we work through these first five verses, we'll be referring to that quite often. Now, verse 1, even the first covenant had regulations for worship and an early place of holiness. Now, the tabernacle at this point is obsolete because Jesus has come, but its obsolescence doesn't mean that it wasn't good. It was good. It was indeed a place of holiness, we're told. God established it and made it the place where he would meet with his people. What was its function? I mean, why would that have to be the one place where he met with his people? Well, and this is something we've talked about many times. Every old covenant law tells of God's character. And when you try to keep them, you fail. You're going to fail. And this failure, this sin on your part and mine, reveals that you fall short of God's character. You fall short of God's glory, as do I. And yet he still commands, be holy as I am holy. Instead of being holy, however, you are guilty. So what do? Well, that's why God gave the tabernacle. It's God's earthly home. And there, God promises to forgive, if you're under the old covenant, he promises to forgive your sins through blood sacrifices. Not by blood sacrifices, they aren't the reason, but through those blood sacrifices. We've made that distinction before. But to have that happen, you must come in his way. We're told there in that text that God regulated tabernacle worship. He told you what to eat, what not to eat, what to wear, what not to wear, what to touch and not touch. He told how priests should perform their duties in the tabernacle and when to sacrifice and what to sacrifice and what not to sacrifice. The priest didn't get to decide to do things his own way. He couldn't say, I'm bored with this form of worship. I don't want to sacrifice lambs anymore. I'm going to bring a chicken. He just couldn't do that. He had to do exactly what God said to do. And an Israelite who maybe lived in Beersheba didn't get to say, you know, I'm tired of traipsing all the way north to Shiloh, to that old tent. You know what, I think I'm just going to make my own tabernacle right here and God is going to meet me here in this place. No. People are not entitled to fellowship with God. It's kind of a revolutionary concept in our day. No one is entitled to fellowship with God. We all deserve death. We all deserve hell. So when God graciously and mercifully provides a way to have fellowship with him, you want to approach in that way only, and no other. That has some important ramifications for us in our day, in the New Covenant era, because when Jesus says, I am the way and the truth and the life, no one comes to the Father but through me, many people, even some Christians, take offense at that. God should accept me in whatever way I choose to come. That is to play with someone who is far more dangerous than fire. You come to the Lord the way he gives you to come. It's through Jesus Christ. The first century Jew, maybe unlike some 21st century Americans, is keenly aware of God's fierce holiness. That the tabernacle made the sinner's sinfulness clear, and it certainly expressed the true holiness of God. We'll go ahead and look at that front, the picture of it, and we can see how it does these things. The picture of it on the front of your bulletin. The tabernacle is that tent that stands there in the center of the courtyard. It's walled off by a screen of skins. There was only one entrance into that courtyard. If you want to be forgiven of your sins, if you want to have blood shed on your behalf, you must enter by the one door that God provides for his tabernacle. Maybe already you can see some shadow here of Christ. He calls himself the door. I am the door. As soon as you enter, let's just set ourselves down on the ground there and try to see these things through our mind's eye. As soon as you enter, you would see a rectangular bronze pit of burning coals. It's covered over by a grate. It's called the bronze altar, the brazen altar it's sometimes called. You must go to that altar first. You bring a lamb or some other kind of animal, depending on the sacrifice, but you must go to that altar first because you're still in your sins at this point. And so you bring, let's just say it's a lamb, you bring it to the priest and you tell the priest what you've done. You confess your sin and put your hand on that lamb, over that lamb's head. And the priest takes that little lamb and he takes his knife and he slits its throat. And on in your picture, you can see little cups there by the brazen altar. He would use those to collect the blood from the lamb, and he would take that lamb's blood, drain it completely, and splash it up against that bronze altar. So you can imagine, you know, I think most of us would be kind of grossed out by that. But after he'd done that, the priest would look to you and say, your sins have been removed. Your sins have been forgiven. And so it would be a good thing. The bronze altar stands is the only part of the actual work of the temple that stands in public for all to see. Everyone could see the sacrifices given because it was right there outside the tabernacle, so everyone could see what God was doing through the shedding of blood. And it's also important to recognize the New Testament over and over again emphasizes the public nature of Jesus' sacrifice, his public offering of himself on a cross right outside the walls of Jerusalem, so that all of Judea and Jerusalem could see what was happening. He also died outside the tabernacle. Now, if you are just a regular Jewish person, you have given your sacrifice for your sins, now you can stay there in the court, but you can't go any further. You can just remain in the court. Only priests, descended of Aaron, could go further. So let's kind of walk through their eyes now. Every morning and every evening, a priest would make sacrifices for his sins and the sins of Israel. But between the altar and the tent, there's a bronze water dispenser. You can see it there. And the priest was required to wash his hands before he entered into the tabernacle itself. So that's the sequence. He's forgiven through the sacrifices, he's cleansed, and then he enters God's house. That's an important sequence, isn't it? That's what comes to us as well under the new covenant, but through different means. Now, verse 2 tells you what you'd see when you walk in. For a tent was prepared. The first section, in which were the lampstand and the table and the bread of the presence, it is called the holy place. You see, if you walk in, you're going to see the lampstand on your left-hand side. You see it there in the diagram. It's made of pure gold. Seven small wells from the seven branches. It has seven branches, seven small wells on the top of those branches with wicks sticking in. And those wicks were kept lit, and the oil was filled and kept lit, and the thing was lit perpetually. It was never supposed to go out, and the priests were responsible for making sure that the light remains. To your right-hand side, illumined by that lamp, because there's no other light in there. That's it. That's all the light you have is from that one lamp. So on your right-hand side, illumined by the light, is a table, also made of acacia, or it's made of acacia wood, and it's sheathed in pure gold. On the table, you see 12 loaves of bread. They're leavened loaves, not unleavened. They're leavened. A loaf for each tribe of Israel, eaten and replaced weekly. To your front, if you look there, you'll see the veil. That's the veil that, in the temple anyway, was rent in half when Jesus died. That separates the holy place from the holy of holies. And right in front of that veil, there's a 3-foot tall, 1.5-foot square incense altar. You can see it there. It's also made of acacia wood and coated in pure gold. Incense is burned there every day, morning and evening. Now, consider the layout. Just think about the layout. The lamp is the only light in there. What does Jesus say about himself? I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. The lamp illumines the bread, the 12 tribes, the people of God. And note the loaves that represent the people of God are made with leaven. Leaven in the scriptures is a symbol for sin. Symbolic of sin. Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, a little leaven leavens the whole lump. Cleanse out the old leaven that you may be a new lump. Now get this. He's talking to new covenant people. As you really are unleavened. For Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed. The loaves in the old covenant tabernacle are leavened because the old covenant tabernacle cannot remove sin. But Paul says that you, under the new covenant, you and me, believers in Jesus Christ, really and in truth are unleavened. Not because we don't sin, but because Jesus has cleansed us of all of our sins by his one sacrifice. So the bread there kind of anticipates someone coming to take out the leaven, to take out the sin, and points forward to his arrival. The incense altar. Now, that incense, smoke rising up in front of a veil, that incense has also in the scriptures symbolic importance. It represents prayer. The psalmist writes in Psalm 141, let my prayer be counted as incense before you. Incense, again, symbolizes prayer. Now, already in Hebrews chapter 7, verse 25, we're told that Jesus is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. And so when you look around this room, your right, your left, into the front, you see Jesus is on all sides. He is the light of the world. He is the one who takes away the leaven from the people, the anticipated one in the Old Covenant. He is the intercessor who stands before God and intercedes on our behalf. Now, if you're just a regular priest, you can't go any further. You got to stop right there. However, we're going to go on. We're going to pretend we're the high priest now. Verse 3, behind the second curtain was a second section called the Most Holy Place, having the golden altar of incense. Now, if you're looking at your picture and you're looking at this verse, you might think, wait a minute, something's wrong. Something's in the wrong place. We'll cover that in a minute. This room that you're now entering, called the Holy of Holies, is 15 feet by 15 feet by 15 feet. It's a perfect cube. And remember, a few Sundays ago, we noted that the great city, the New Jerusalem that comes out of heaven like a bride prepared for her husband, its dimensions are perfectly cubular, I guess. Is that the word? Cubic. It's a cube city. And so there you have, and that's purposeful. That's purposeful. This room is empty. No one goes into it except for once a year, but that's a city, remember? We'll see the importance of that in a minute. This is not a city. Few human beings ever stood here. Now, you might just balk a little bit at the description. Isn't the incense altar in the holy place on the other side of the veil? Why is he putting it in the Holy of Holies? Yes, it physically stood right where you see it on your diagram, right before the veil. But it belonged theologically to the Holy of Holies. And many rabbis, knowing very well where it stood, described it as being inside the Holy of Holies. Now, why would they do that? Well, because in the Day of Atonement, the high priest would enter the Holy of Holies three times. The first time he would enter, he would take incense from that incense altar in a censer, and he would place a censer in front of the Ark of the Covenant, which we'll talk about in a minute, and smoke would fill the room. Why would he do that? Because he had to be hidden. He had to be covered. He's a sinner. So the smoke would rise up and hide him, and then he could do his work. And so rabbis sometimes described the incense altar as if it were there in the Holy of Holies, because its purpose was to provide a way in for a sinful priest. Now, by his intercession, Jesus eternally and continually sets himself and he eternally sets himself and his sacrifice between your sins and God's justice. He keeps you safe. He hides you in the cleft. He hides you from the wrath that would be yours otherwise. He moves through the veil and covers you before God's throne. The only object standing physically in the Holy of Holies, that's the incense altar does theologically, but the only object standing physically in the Holy of Holies is the Ark of the Covenant, it's verse 4, covered on all sides with gold. The Ark is a rectangular box. It's not very big. It's 2.5 feet long, 1.5 feet wide, 1.5 feet tall. So this is like a little box, it looks like. It's made of acacia wood, coated with gold, and in that box was a golden urn holding the manna, which is the bread that God gave Israel during the Exodus. You see, there would be Aaron's staff inside of that, Aaron's staff that budded. If you remember, God appointed Aaron to be his high priest or the high priest, and some people wanted to take his job. And so God said, all right, you bring your staffs and put them next to Aaron's staff in the tabernacle. And then the next morning, they came to get their staffs, and Aaron's staff had budded. This dead tree limb had grown leaves, or the buds of leaves. Also, you'd see they're inside the ark would be tablets of the covenant. Those are the stone tablets that God personally inscribed with the Ten Commandments. So you have bread from heaven, you have the priestly staff, and you have the Word of God all inside the box. And here also we see a picture of Christ. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Christ is the Word through whom God made all things. And he is the Word through whom God inspired the Scriptures. Every commandment is his Word. And he is the only one who has actually obeyed every commandment. He fulfills the law. God promised the Messiah that he would send in Psalm 110, verse 4. He promised that Messiah, you will be priest forever. I will appoint you my priest. How do we know that Jesus is this eternal priest? The author has already told us in chapter 7, verse 16. We know that Jesus is the eternal priest by his indestructible life. He died. He was a dead branch. God raised him from the dead, provided life where there was only death. By the budding staff, God vindicated Aaron as his priest. By the resurrection, God vindicated Jesus as priest forever. Jesus also is the bread. We saw the leavened bread representing the people. Here is the bread that comes down from heaven. And Jesus said explicitly in John chapter 6, I am the true bread. I am the living bread that came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. All three items in the ark, which is the holiest item in the tabernacle, all three items prefigure Christ himself. Now above the ark, verse 5, were the cherubim of glory overshadowing the mercy seat. The ark is covered by a lid, which is also made of gold, and atop the lid, facing one another, are with their wings outstretched, are two cherubim, angels, made of pure gold. The angels reflect the heavenly hosts that surround God's throne in heaven. The space above the lid between the cherubim is called the mercy seat. But if you look at it, it doesn't look like it's going to be easy to sit on. It's not like a chair. No one sits on the mercy seat. It is God's throne. In fact, God says in Exodus chapter 25, there I will meet with you. And from above the mercy seat, from between the two cherubim that are on the Ark of the Testimony, I will speak with you. This is God's earthly spiritual throne. Okay, so you enter the tabernacle through the one gate. There's only one way in. You are then cleansed by blood and water, and you pass into the holy place where there is light and there is bread and there is incense. The people are the bread, illumined by the light, protected by their intercessor, who await the removal of leaven. Preaches a sermon in that first section. Then you, if you are the high priest, pass through the veil to the throne of God, the Holy of Holies. And there on the inside is the staff, the bread, and the word, prefiguring your eternal priest, the true bread of heaven, the word of God, who is now seated with the Father. He's with the Father on the throne. That's why these things are put into the ark itself. Now, the author goes on and says, of these things we cannot now speak in detail. I spoke in some detail because you didn't know about them, but now you do. So yeah, your mind is at least in some ways where the first century person's mind might be. Now you're there. Verse 6, these preparations having thus been made, the priests go regularly into the first section performing their ritual duties. The priests would go in every day to mess with the lamp, make sure it's still burning, burn incense, morning and evening, and once a week replace the loaves of bread. But, verse 7, into the second, the Holy of Holies, only the high priest goes, and he but once a year, and not without taking blood, which he offers for himself and for the unintentional sins of the people. The one day is the Day of Atonement. You can read about it in Leviticus 18. We spent a lot of time in the 16. We spent a lot of time in Leviticus 16 several weeks ago, so we don't have to do that today. It was, though, on this one day that the one man, the high priest, entered the Holy of Holies, only with blood for his sins and for the unintentional sins of the people. What does that mean, unintentional sins? Well, when you sin under the Old Covenant, what do you need to do? You need to confess your sin to a priest and bring a poor animal there to kill in your place, to be slaughtered in your place. And once you do that, your guilt is removed. But what happens if you do live quite a way away from that tabernacle? You leave. As soon as you leave the tabernacle, what are you already doing? You're already sinning, right? Saying your land is probably back home, so you got to go run and get another one. And you know, sometimes you wouldn't come back to the temple for weeks. And so during those weeks, you would sin. And some of those sins you would forget. And some of those sins you would do without even knowing you did them. So what do? How can you be forgiven? That's where the Day of Atonement comes in. All sins, even the unintentional ones, are forgiven on that day. The ones you forgot, the ones you didn't know about, they're all forgiven. And yet, here's the problem, and this is where the author's been leading us. And yet, if the Day of Atonement itself really dealt with your sin, truly brought genuine peace with God, why can't you enter the Holy of Holies? Why can only one guy do that? Why does God still forbid you from entering if, in fact, the Day of Atonement dealt with things? Well, by this, verse 8, the Holy Spirit indicates that the way into the holy places is not yet opened as long as the first section is still standing, which is symbolic for the present age. The present age here refers not to our age, but it refers to the present age, the age of the Old Covenant. The first section is that holy place. As long as the Old Covenant remains, that section, the holy place, stands between God and you. God in the Holy of Holies and you in the outer court. You couldn't go in. The holy place, the author tells us, is a symbol for everyone in the Old Covenant to know. It's a symbol for everyone in the Old Covenant that something is missing. This is not perfect yet. You desire to be with God, but the way is not yet open. There is a way into the Holy of Holies. God's promise he's going to provide a way for fellowship with his people, but that way surely hasn't arrived yet. The tabernacle and all of its furniture preaches a sermon saying someone has not yet come. Reconciliation has not yet been made. According to this arrangement, he says in verse 9, gifts and sacrifices are offered that cannot perfect the conscience of the worshiper, but deal only with food and drink and various washings, regulations for the body imposed until the time of reformation. So you know very well, this is true even in the New Covenant, but in the Old Covenant, you know very well, I've sinned. I'm guilty before God. And you also know he's promised if I turn to him, he will forgive me. That happened in the Old Covenant too. So you go to the tabernacle with your offering. And while indeed God keeps his promise and you're forgiven, at the same time you still stand outside. You can't go in. You have no dwelling place in his tent. So it cannot be that the sacrifices themselves do anything or provide for your forgiveness. Oh, you're ritually clean. You can remain there in the tabernacle. If you're a priest, you can go inside the holy place. But you as a regular Israelite, you can stand in the courts. But the separation between the courtyard and the Holy of Holies tells you, it reveals to your conscience that it illustrates that the sense of your being a sinner, your sense of sinner is being a sinner is still there. It isn't relieved. Your conscience isn't relieved because there's still that separation because you still stand on the outside. And that means the time of reformation has not yet come. Reformation here means making straight, taking what is crooked and twisted and broken and repairing, making something whole and right again. That's not happened yet because I'm still outside, is what you would think. But when Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things that have come, then through the greater and more perfect tent, not made with hands, that is not of this creation, Jesus, as we said a minute ago, offered his body outside the holy place, outside of Jerusalem, for all to see. He took your sins onto himself, and he died to pay the full penalty for them. At that point, remember that? The veil was ripped open. God raised him up on the third day, and on the day of ascension, Jesus passed through the heavenly temple, the greater, more perfect tent, through the veil, into God's true dwelling place. But you know what? He did not pass through that heavenly temple and that veil alone. Jesus, your great high priest, carried you with him. Paul tells us this in Ephesians 2. God raised us, it's you and me, God raised us up with Christ and seated us with Him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. No more separation. No more middle section of that tent that keeps us separated from the Father. We're with Him right now spiritually. If you are in Christ, you are with the Father. No more outer court standing. You are in the Holy of Holies. One day you'll see it with your eyes. He, Jesus, entered once for all into the holy places, not by means of the blood of goats and calves, but by means of His own blood. Once for all refers to time, not to people. He died once for all time. He doesn't need to enter in every year and do His stuff and come back out. He doesn't enter on that one day and retreat three times, going back in and out with the blood and the incense and all that kind of stuff. No, He entered once by His own blood. No animal can substitute for a human being. No sinner can die in the place of sinners. If Jesus had sinned, He'd die for His own sin. He couldn't die for anyone else. But being sinless, He could die in the place of sinners. One man for all who believe. And being an eternal man, a God man, an infinite man, He was able to bear the eternal torment for countless believing souls. And thus, look at this. This is a sweet phrase. We're going to end on it. Thus securing an eternal redemption. If an Israelite sold himself into slavery because he was impoverished and couldn't support himself, one of his kinsmen would be obligated to get the money and purchase him back and bring him into freedom again. You and I, we've made ourselves slaves to sin. We've sold ourselves as slaves to sin. But God and your brother, God the Son who became man like us, God and your brother, your kinsman, Jesus Christ purchased you back. He paid your debt in full. But I still sin. I sin every day. We were talking about this in Christian Ed. I still sin every day. And what about all those sins that I've done and I haven't confessed? Do I sell myself back into slavery every day, every moment I sin? Do I am in the same place where that poor Israelite was, or you had to go away and forgot to confess that? Is that where you are? No. Eternal redemption. This is an eternal purchase. That means there is nothing that you can do that Jesus' death has not undone already. Note, the author doesn't say, making eternal redemption possible for all those who would come. He doesn't say, providing an eternal option for sinners, should they choose it. If Jesus' death only made redemption possible, then there's no securing. There's no securing. Because everything would then hang on you rather than the cross. No. Jesus secured eternal redemption for all of His people. When He breathed His last, your destiny was secure. Your redemption was secured forever. He says, all who the Father has given me. He's referring then this here to, it is in John chapter 6, verse 37. You have to turn to it. All who the Father has given me. And Father gave the Son a people before creation. He gave the Son a people. Jesus is saying, all who the Father has given me will come to me, and I will raise them up on the last day. There's no ifs, ands, or buts about it. He will do that. If today you believe in Jesus Christ, you were chosen by God before you were born. He loved you before you came to be. And it's because of what Jesus did on the cross many years later that God chose you, and then in your life at some point softened your heart, gave you a desire for Christ, brought you to be with Himself. And He did that all because Jesus' death and sacrifice secured your eternal redemption. Secured your eternal redemption. You don't have to worry about losing your salvation because Christ has secured your eternal redemption by his death and sacrifice. If you wonder, well, maybe I'm not one of those people who is chosen for the beginning of time. Do you hear his voice today calling you? Don't harden your heart. If you hear his voice calling you to himself, that's not natural. That's the Holy Spirit working in you. Come to him, believe in him, trust in him. If you turn to him in repentance, you will be forgiven and saved. Jesus' death and sacrifice will have secured your eternal redemption too. So, the tabernacle no longer stands. You're a Christian, God dwells in you, and you dwell with God. No more separation. We'll stop here. Let's pray.